I'd ask that if you have your Bibles, you turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first 24 verses. By way of introduction, there's a sort of cringe that people have, at least I know that I've been guilty of it from time to time, that when you make a particularly foolish decision, it just sort of spreads across your face. Like, you know, I can't believe I just did that. So whether it's boys playing baseball in the house when they know they're not supposed to, and they put a ball through the window, you know, it's that cringe. It's like, ah, I can't believe I was so foolish. Or you're talking to someone, and it's like you can see the words coming out of your mouth, and you want them to stop. They don't seem to, and it's like, cringe, like just cringeworthy, foolish things. The question I'd like to explore with you this evening is, what's God's relationship to these moments? What's God's relationship to our really dumb and foolish decisions? I think our passage shows us that foolish decisions are not somehow interruptions in God's providential rule. Foolish decisions are not obstacles that God must work around suddenly. Rather, even the moments of man's greatest foolishness remain under the control of God. And by realizing this, I hope we'll see, first of all, that we don't have to worry about the foolishness we see in the world around us, and secondly, that we don't need to despair at the foolishness that we see from time to time in us. So let's read our passage, 1 Kings 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Go away for 3 days and then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. And then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. Let's ask for God's help now. Father, we thank you for your holy word. In these pages, we have a perfect, complete, reliable witness to who you are and what you have done and what you call us to. And we thank you for that. In your word, Father, you have shown us our sin and you have shown us our folly. But amazingly also, Lord, you have shown us that there is a Savior. Pray, Lord, that you would help us now as we come under your word, that you would give us ears to listen and hearts that are ready to respond to it. Help me as I speak the word, that I would speak it as I ought and speak it in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At an early hour on Thursday morning, the streets along the line of the procession gave sign that the eventful day of the coronation had arrived. Busy, anxious groups, regardless of breakfast and anxious only for places from which they could see the events of the day, were parading up and down the streets. This is what a June 30, 1838 report read from the British Guardian. The report recounts the dramatic scene of Queen Victoria's coronation. People of all stripes were pressing for a place from which to see the procession. The streets were elegantly decorated. Everyone was pressing. There was only one thing that people were talking about. There was this sense of anticipation in the air, the report talks about. A coronation was about to happen. And this report may just as well have described our scene about 3,000 years earlier at the town of Shechem in 931 BC. Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon, went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. As Solomon's heir, Rehoboam had already ascended to the throne in Jerusalem, the heart of the kingdom, which we see in 1 Kings 11. But as he goes to Shechem, he's going with the expectation that he will consolidate power, that he will take his rightful place as the king over all of the other tribes of Israel. And the people are prepared to make Rehoboam the king also, except they just have one request. Led by Jeroboam, who had fled to Egypt, we read that in chapter 11, because Solomon had seen him as a threat to the throne because of God's prophecy. The people come before Rehoboam and they say, "We just one thing before we finish the deal. The coronation is expected. The arrangements are in place. It's just rich with expectation, and yet there's drama as Jeroboam and the people say, but just one thing. Just do one thing for us, and that's lighten our load." Now, we can't be sure how much merit there was to the people's request. Commentators have weighed in differently on this, whether the people were just complaining or whether they actually had a case. But regardless of that, Jeroboam and the people bring their request to the king, and the king says wisely, "Give me 3 days to think about it." But as we read the rest of the story, it's important to catch that this is a story that is just saturated in foolishness. All the events that are going down at Shechem are tainted by folly. And the author of Kings makes this clear in several ways. In several ways, he's pointing out that Rehoboam was a fool. That's why in your ESV translation, the title Rehoboam's Folly, because they see all the various ways that it's pointing to Rehoboam's foolishness. But the foolishness isn't just limited to Rehoboam. It's also, it extends to the people of Israel, as we'll see. They're not absolved from making foolish decisions. But the first hint of Rehoboam's foolishness is as he goes to deliberate, he goes and takes counsel with two groups of advisors. And the first group is his father's, Solomon's advisors. These are older men. And in the biblical writings, age is often associated with accumulation of experience and therefore, hopefully, wisdom. And these men wisely counsel Rehoboam to ease the burdens of the people. They say, if you respond positively to them, they will serve you for a lifetime. But it's clear that that Rehoboam has no interest in listening to these counselors. He ditches them. He abandons their counsel, as is repeated a couple of times, and he turns to what's the equivalent of his college roommates. Rehoboam's words tell us that he wasn't really interested in listening to his father's counselors to begin with. Really, he was going to listen to these guys. When he spoke to his father's advisors, what does he say? If you look down at the text, he says, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" But when he turns to the younger counselors, the guys who had grown up with him, what does he say? He says, "What do you advise that we answer the people?" These guys are his people, these young guys. But these guys, they could be wise even though they're younger, but these young guys prove to be blundering meatheads. Whereas the older men had counseled a very gracious response, the young men tell Rehoboam that he should really show the people who the boss is. What do they say? They say, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Rehoboam's advisors begin their suggested advice with what is likely a crude reference to Solomon's sexual organ. Right? They're not just stupid, but they're crass. They say, "Take a dig at your father like this." And then they say, "Okay, let's just exercise, or just show the people that you're in charge. You're more of a man than your father was. Flex some muscle, intimidate the people." They seem to have no mind to Proverbs 15:1, which says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh one stirs it up." And Rehoboam chooses to listen to the advice of these counselors. When the people return, he decides to drop the hammer on them. Whereas he's smart enough to omit the reference, the crude reference, anatomical reference, he decides to repeat the counsel that he had received from these crass and stupid men. The fact that the author shows Rehoboam as basically repeating what these young advisors say just draws further attention to his foolish course. Another aspect that shows just the folly in this text is when we see how Rehoboam responds to what happens with the people. The people get Rehoboam's harsh response. They say, "All right, we're out of here. You don't want to exercise leniency? Too bad. We're gone. Go to your tents." They wanted no part in this heavy-handed king. And so as the people are hightailing it out of there, you think that Rehoboam at this point might realize that he's overplayed his hand, that he was maybe wrong to take the advice of these counselors, that he had received just poor and stupid advice, that he's made a strategic blunder. It's sort of like, gentlemen, for instance, if you say something knuckleheaded to your wife, all right? So you say, "What do you mean I can't watch the football game on our anniversary with the guys?" There's a moment there where you realize that you've probably really butchered things. And at that moment, guys, you have a decision to make. Are you going to be smart about this, or are you going to double down? The wise course of action, gentlemen, would be a quick trip to the florist and an apology. But the foolish decision would be say, track her down and say, "This is why I'm right. This is why I should be able to watch the game with the guys on our anniversary." Right? That is asking for trouble. And that's exactly what Rehoboam does. He doubles down. The smart thing for him to do would be the equivalent of a trip to the florist and an apology, perhaps some diplomacy. Maybe it doesn't fix things entirely, but it would at least make things go a little more smoothly than what he actually does. Notice who he sends as his representative in verse 18. He sends Adoram. This is the man who had served as the head of forced labor under David and under Solomon. Who knows what Rehoboam is thinking? Perhaps he's thinking this guy can still exercise some diplomacy. Perhaps he's thinking, "I'm going to show them who's boss by sending this guy ahead of forced labor, but he's supposed wrong. All right? While the people have complained about the difficulty of the work that they've been given, it's not a smart move to send the head of forced unpaid labor. That's not a wise move, and it gets the guy killed. And we see one other act of folly in this narrative, and this time it's not Rehoboam's folly, strictly speaking, but it's the people of Israel's folly. Indeed, it's the people's sin. For despite Rehoboam's folly, the people of Israel's response, it's not a justified response. Right? They choose to rebel against the house of David. Notice it in the passage that's repeated several times in verses 16 to 20, that the people aren't just breaking free of Rehoboam, but they're rebelling against the Davidic king, the one who has received these special promises from God and whom the people had come under. So the people are not justified. They forsake the line of David. They forsake the promises made to David, and civil war nearly breaks out, except that God mercifully intervenes, telling Israel and Rehoboam that this was from his hand. Now, the book of Kings was written from the vantage point of after the exile of the people, and it's written to explain the troubled history of the people, to explain how things like the division of the kingdom and how the exile could actually happen. How is it that God's chosen people, his special people, could go from the glorious reign of King David and King Solomon to a divided kingdom and eventually into exile? How does that happen? Why does that happen? How could God let this happen? Wasn't God paying attention? These are the questions that 1 Kings is going to answer. Kings explains that God was paying attention, quite close attention, actually. In fact, he was in control of it all as he was working out his purposes for his chosen people. And that's exactly what we see in our passage in 1 Kings 12 also. So where was God when the kingdom of his special people, Israel, began to unravel? How could this happen to this kingdom? Why did it happen? Well, on one level, you could correctly attribute it to Rehoboam's foolishness. You could say he just shouldn't have been so stupid. But the text insists that we say a lot more than that. Our passage stresses that it was God who brought about the division of the kingdom. Far from undercutting the power of God, Kings attributes the division of the kingdom to God's providence. God was willing it. He willed it. This point's repeated twice. First in verse 15, where it says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord." And then again in verse 24, when God mercifully intervenes, it says, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go or up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." In other words, the gathering of the people at Shechem, the people's request, Jeroboam hearing about the coronation in Egypt and then coming to Shechem where these events were happening, Rehoboam's deliberations, Rehoboam inclining his heart toward the advice of his younger advisors, and the resulting kingdom division was brought about by God. Why? Well, in 1 Kings 11, we read that after Solomon after his heart was led astray to worship other gods, God spoke through his prophet saying that he was going to punish Solomon for his idolatry. But he was going to punish him by stripping 10 of the tribes from his son, which would be Rehoboam, and giving them to Jeroboam. So God was sovereignly orchestrating the events because he had spoken through his prophet, because he was zealous that he, the living God, should be worshipped and he alone. And that the people should know this, that he was following through on his word to punish idolatry. What does God's sovereignty mean? Well, God ordains or causes the events that transpire in 1 Kings 12. It's his work. It's his doing. It is the accomplishment of his purposes. That's what this passage makes especially clear. The passage is not saying, as we might be tempted to say, that God was simply making use of or working around Rehoboam's foolishness. God does use it, of course, but it's not as though God is responding to Rehoboam's foolish actions. It's not as if Rehoboam acted in this way and then God adapted things for his purposes. The bald claim that our text makes is that Rehoboam's foolishness was God's purpose. Not that it was a reworking or that God reworked things for his purpose. God brought about this turn of affairs by turning Rehoboam's heart to folly. Now God stands over the human heart and he turns it wherever he wills, as Proverbs 21:1 says. And this might strike us as a remarkable thing to say. This should strike us as remarkable. God rules over and can work in the hearts of people in such a way that he can direct their actions. Our passage isn't the only one that makes this claim in Scripture. We see elsewhere in Scripture that God's providence, His sovereignty, His rule is exercised even in and upon the human heart. Exodus 9, the sovereign God hardens the heart of Pharaoh so that he wouldn't let the Israelites go. Exodus 11, when the people of Israel are about to escape Egypt, Exodus says that the Lord gave the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians so that they gave their gold and their silver and their jewelry. This isn't something people would do on their own, but God did this. He inclined the Egyptians' hearts towards the Jews. 1 Samuel 2, Eli the priest rebukes his sons for their wickedness and warns them of the danger they're in, yet Samuel tells us they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And there are other examples. In all these passages, as in 1 Kings, God stands over and he rules over his creatures in such a way that he works out all things, even the inclinations of the heart, in such a way that his purposes are accomplished. As our passage makes clear then, God stands sovereign even over the foolishness of man. Now, he stands sovereign over our choices in such a way that we are still responsible for them. God didn't take an unwilling Rehoboam and force him to play the fool. Rehoboam, as in the case with the other biblical examples, he is acting according to his own will, according to his own nature, and so he's responsible for his foolishness. He's rightly blamed for being the fool. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this passage, writes, "The Lord's sovereignty did not violate Rehoboam's free decision. Rather, it came about through that freedom. Sovereignty seems so natural. Here is Rehoboam, unsatisfied with the moderating, conciliatory stance of his father's advisors, but his blood gets up when his peers do their wordsmithing. He likes the concepts they throw around, the new terminology they float, assertive leadership, power rule, ultimatum. No doubt about it, that's the way we should go. That's what Rehoboam wants to do. And yet, it was a twist from the Lord. It was Rehoboam's foolish choice, and yet it was a turn of events orchestrated by the Lord God. So what do we do with this? Well, when we come to see that the extent to which God is in control extends to all areas, including man's foolishness, it has implications for all of life. And I want to point out just two implications, one on a larger scale and the other on a more personal level. First, if God is sovereign over all things, right down to the foolish choices that individuals make, then we need not be frightened by the headlines. If God works through the foolishness of men, we don't need to be anxious about the forthcoming election. God is in control and working in every aspect of the events that transpire, even the actions of candidates that seem foolish, so that his purposes will be realized and his word kept. Headlines just represent the anxiety of this country. They predict precipitous declines in the stock market and catastrophe if one or the other candidate is elected. I read one candidate that said, if so-and-so wins, they will destroy the whole world. Now, God is also, he is in charge of the stock market, and it may be that he causes the stock market to decline. I don't know, but there is something important here for us to note in view of the anxiety that hangs in the air at this current moment. The Bible has a word to speak to this national anxiety we face because it presents a very different view of human history than the natural man has. The natural man holds that there's no God. He holds to atheism, or maybe he suggests that God doesn't involve himself in human affairs in any way, like deism. And the natural man who holds to these things must hold that the trajectory of human history is always in doubt. Our future is always a tenuous thing. If there's no God, or if God doesn't involve himself in human affairs, then the natural consequence is that human history's unfolding is always uncertain. There's no hand to guide. There's no hand to protect. For the natural man or woman, it seems that there's no alternative but to say that human history is forever teetering on the edge of catastrophe. In a world without God or in which God does not involve himself, then human history really does rest in the hands of the next president and their ability to make wise choices. And you can decide whether that's a comforting thought or not. If there's no sovereign God, then what reason could you give for confidence in the future? There's none. You can't think of any. By contrast, the Bible presents a different view. The Bible speaks of human history as being in the hands of God, and that because human history is in the hands of God, there is a particular end or goal to which all of history is being guided. All creatures are in his hands. All things that come to pass are from his hand. He stands over it. He stands over kings and presidents, nations and individuals, and he is actively involved in such a way that he works all things out according to the counsel of his will. God's not just a bystander who's peering into history, who knows what's going to happen, but he is working in history to ensure that his word stands. And that is just as much true today as it was in Shechem 3,000 years ago. Christians don't need to be scared or anxious about the public foolishness that flashes across our television screens or our Twitter feeds. I think Davis puts it well again by saying, this story, filtered through verse 15, which speaks of this being a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, should provide a massive encouragement for Christ's flock. Is the kingdom division a sad affair? Yes, but the Lord had already predicted it, and he was here bringing his word to pass. Are Rehoboam and his favorites arrogant, cocky, and stupid? Probably. But verse 15 testifies that human hubris never catches the Lord by surprise. He uses it. Big men, especially royal, arrogant ones, are simply little servants of the Lord's word. Contrary to our fears, human stupidity is not running loose, but is on the leash of God's sovereignty. Contrary to our fears, human stupidity is not running loose, but is on the leash of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over human stupidity, even, ensuring that his word comes to pass. Now, besides the reassurance that this gives us against the folly that we see outside of us, around us, I think this also gives us a reassurance given the foolishness that we see in our own lives. The sphere of God's action and of God's power and of his authority is not limited to our best choices, but it extends even to our foolish ones. All the choices that you make, wise and foolish, are choices that God in his governing brings about. Now, you're responsible for them, and you will suffer consequences for your foolish actions, which is why you should pursue wisdom and seek to flee folly. But there's no stupid thing or sinful thing that you ever do that catches God off guard. God is sovereign in such a way that he uses human foolishness to accomplish his purposes. So then, even if you're someone who has made foolish decisions, and I know that I have, decisions that may have real consequences for your relationships, your reputation, your business interests. You can never think to yourself, my foolish actions have somehow put myself outside of the grace of God, or that my foolish actions have screwed things up so irreparably that God cannot act, that this is outside the realm of God's sovereignty. Perhaps you're experiencing the harsh consequences of your folly even now. You've said things that have seemingly cost you a relationship. Perhaps you've done things that have ruined your reputation. Like the readers of 1 Kings, you might be looking back at the events that have transpired and wondering how you could have got yourself into this mess. Where is God? Things have been screwed up, and there seems that there's no way out of the foolish hole that you've dug for yourself. Well, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting Christ, if you are loving Christ, then God has spoken a word to you. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. God has spoken this word to his people, and he is just as intent on keeping this word as he was in keeping his word by Ahijah to Jeroboam. Every instrument in his hand, including your folly, as a Christian, he will turn for your good. If you're in Christ, even your foolishness, though it may grieve you, though it may grieve others, though it may come with consequences, he will ultimately turn for your good. It might be painful, but even your folly, if you're in Christ, will not be wasted, since God wields it as an instrument in his sovereign hand. Now, some of you may be thinking, but I have really played the fool. I've really screwed it up. Well, let me give you one piece, final piece of assurance. The most foolish act that was ever committed was one that happened over 900 years after Rehoboam's folly. Rehoboam's descendant, Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to save sinners. He was sinless and blameless. And yet the people arrested him, rejected him, despised him, and put him to death. No more foolish act could be imagined. And yet, as Peter declares in Acts 2, God had ordained that this most foolish of acts would take place, that he might accomplish his perfect purpose, the salvation of people through it. As Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The foolishness of man was not an obstacle that God had to work around, but it was yet another instrument at his sovereign disposal that he worked through to win life for sinners. If God had ordained and used the most foolish of acts, the death of his sinless son, to accomplish his life-giving, redeeming purpose, then you can trust that he is able and willing and ready to do the same for you in Christ, just as he has promised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in control. We praise you that you are in control. And Lord, that there is nothing we can do that would put ourselves outside the ability of your power to save or to turn it for our good in Christ. Father, I pray that you would cause us to take deep comfort in your sovereignty, that nothing comes to pass outside of your will, that we'd be a people bold and confident in this truth. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.